It's a couple things that we need to change. I was going to go print different ones so you never knew I made a mistake, but I thought, well, I guess I should just be humble and tell you. So everybody take your Bibles and turn to Jeremiah chapter 1. Jeremiah chapter 1. And you probably noticed what the problem is. On your handout, I still have last week's reference on there. I always edit the one previous to it, and I left Hebrews 13 up there. We are not in Hebrews 13 this morning, so cross that out. We are not in Hebrews 13. You can read that chapter. It's a good chapter, but that's not where we're going to be this morning. Jeremiah chapter 1. Now, I'm going to do a little bit of a strange lesson this morning, and hopefully a strange but short lesson this morning. We learned a lesson about that last night at the Sweetheart Banquet. But actually, I do have a little bit less, and there's the reason why is because Jeremiah is... which is where we're going to be starting our new series today through the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah is a book of the prophets, and a prophet is not intended to... I'm sorry, before we start, does anybody need a handout? Does anybody need a handout? Because Brother Collette's in the back. Everybody get one? We did all right? Very, very good. All right. Jeremiah is a prophet, and he prophesies a message to someone at a specific time under certain circumstances. Okay? And so whenever we read one of the prophets in the Bible, one of the first questions we should be asking is, when did he live? Who is he talking to? And what's he talking about? Because if we don't really have an idea of that picture, we might get lost in the message of the book. And having said that, as I began to give you some introductory information about the book of Jeremiah so that we have some direction... as we're opening up the book, I realized that if I tried to shove an entire lesson through Jeremiah chapter 1 after that, then one of those two wouldn't get accomplished well. So I'm going to be easy on you this morning. You have lots of blanks, but they don't require a lot of explanation. I'm going to just give you the background and the introduction to the book so we know what we're walking into when we do our series. Do me a favor as well, if you scratched out Hebrews 13, which is not where we are this morning, I apologize, put Jeremiah 1 next to it. But I'm going to give you two other references that are not going to be reading this morning. But I want you to put them in there. The first one is 2 Kings 23 through 25. 2 Kings 23 through 25. Okay? And the last one is 2 Chronicles 35 and 36. 2 Kings 23 through 25 and 2 Chronicles 35 through 36. The reason why I'm giving you those, we're not going to read those this morning, is because this is the time in history, in the books of history, where Jeremiah would have been taking place. We'll probably read a little bit of 2 Chronicles 36 later, if I feel like we need to. But most of this information is going to be found as we walk through the book. Before we walk into it, I want you to know what it is. And so I'm going to give you the background of the book. One fun fact about the book of Jeremiah, which I didn't realize until I started studying, is this. Depending on how you calculate it, some have said that the actual content that Jeremiah is one of, if not actually the longest book in the Old Testament, which makes it actually the longest book in the Bible. So fancy that. That's the one that we're going to go through. Psalms has more chapters in it, but a lot of them are 6 or 7 verses. Jeremiah tends to have very long chapters, even though there's only 52. So Jeremiah is a very lengthy book, but I want you to know what is happening in the book so that when we walk into it in the next few weeks, we know what we're getting into. So first thing, I'm going to give you the date range. He prophesies over a lengthy period of time for not only in his life, but over the content of his book. So don't put the message of Jeremiah as if it took place in a week or in a couple years. It took a place over a long period of time. The first one is 628 to 580 B.C. 628 to 580 B.C. Now, it goes backwards. It goes backwards on purpose because as you get closer and closer to Christ, the numbers go further and further down. Jesus, and then they go up. So 628 to 580. That starts at the 13th year of King Josiah. We're going to get to that, to a few years after the final deportation and captivity into Babylon. So that's when he prophesies. Contemporaries, this is your point number two. That was it. That was point one. Look at that. We're moving. Point number two, contemporaries. Contemporaries meaning the people that prophesied or belonged to the same time period as Jeremiah. So these are all the next blanks of the prophets that belong to the same time frame as Jeremiah does. But I give you two groups. The first one, letter A, is in Israel. In Israel. There's prophets that are in Israel that belong to the same time frame as Jeremiah does. The first one is, does anybody have a guess about what any of them are? Just out of curiosity. Anybody know any of the other prophets that would have been during Jeremiah? Yes, Nahum is your first one. Nahum usually gets lost. For some reason, everybody forgets about Nahum. Poor Nahum. Nahum prophesies, is kind of belongs to the same story as Jonah, sort of. Jonah goes to Nineveh hundreds of years before. We know that story. And he says, God's going to destroy you in 40 days. Sorry. And he doesn't tell them, or unless you repent, because he doesn't want them to. They repent, and God spares Nineveh. Nineveh is one of the capital cities of Assyria. So God spares them. However, as Babylon rises to power during the time of Jeremiah, they take over the previous power, which is Assyria. And so it's during this time that Assyria falls. And Nahum prophesies not the repentance and release of Nineveh. Nahum prophesies the destruction because of their sin of Nineveh. So Nahum is one of them. The second one is Zephaniah. Zephaniah is a little earlier in the life of Jeremiah, but he does belong to the same time frame. Zephaniah. You can sound it out the best that you can. Zephaniah. And then the last one in Israel is Habakkuk. That would be, yeah, Brother Conley was right, Habakkuk. Habakkuk prophesies about, and he has a whole conversation, both of them are very short books, so they get forgotten, during the, about how in the world is God using such a wicked city as Babylon to destroy his people, who are bad, but they're not as bad as Babylon. And God comes to them, and he explains to him how his great plan is. And in all of these books, he talks about how he will judge wickedness and he will judge righteously and he'll use people at certain times. And so those are the three prophets that are in Israel. The second section, letter B, is in exile. In exile. There are a couple prophets that have been taken away who prophesied during the same time. Now, this one's a little easier because you only have so many of them in the first place. So your first one is Ezekiel, which actually would technically be the second one, but it shows up first in your Bible, so whatever. Ezekiel, and then the last one is Daniel. Very good. Daniel. So if you're reading these books, know that Jeremiah is live and preaching at the same time that they are. And so that kind of gives you perspective of the whole Bible and what's going on. In fact, Daniel picks up somehow along the way, some of Jeremiah's writings finds its way to Babylon. And at the end of Daniel's book, when he's looking at some of these prophecies that God is giving and how it looks like God's going to send us back to the land, he picks up a portion of the book of Jeremiah and he's reading it. And so these are the people prophesying at the same time. So those are his contemporaries. The next thing we need to look at, number three, is the audience. The audience of the book of Jeremiah. Now, we can make it simple, but there's several people he's focusing his attention on. The first group is the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel as a whole. The people. This is during a time that they were assuming that the blessings that they had inherited from a previous generation were enough to continue on with the blessings of God. They had, in their previous time, and I'm going to give you a little bit of a timeline here in a minute that might frame frame this in your mind better. But he's prophesying to the people of the land. And the northern tribes of Israel have been taken away. And the southern tribes of Israel are still there. So I guess it would be more accurate to say Judah. But still, he's talking to the people. And the southern tribes of Judah have managed to stay. They've managed to escape captivity before. When the world power of Assyria had marched up to their door, God delivered them. So obviously God likes us and he's going to keep us and nothing bad is going to happen. And Jeremiah comes to these people and he says, guys, you're not invincible. unless you turn and repent, then you'll see the same things in your life as well. So he talks to the people, the nation of Israel. Secondly, he talks to the religious people. The religious people. The religious people had found solace in certain religious practices because, I mean, they weren't good people anymore. They weren't doing the right thing anymore, but, you know, at least the temple was still going and there was still priests and they were still doing things. And so obviously God loves us. And some of the prophets that were there at that same time were false prophets. And Jeremiah would get, is going, and we're going to see this in the weeks ahead, he's going to get up and say, you need to turn. There is judgment coming. And then another prophet would get up and make a similar illustration and says, no, we're fine. Everyone relax. And so he's telling these same people, no, it's not fine. Just because the pastor or the preacher or the priest said it was fine doesn't mean that God's law has changed and he doesn't care about what we're doing. So he preaches to the religious people. And lastly, he talks to the political leaders. The political leaders. He says to turn to the Lord and obey his direction. So if you guys in Jeremiah really quickly, I want you to look. We're going to preach this message next week as we actually look at the book. But while we're talking about this, look at chapter number 1. I'm going to read the first couple verses and a couple other things in chapter 1 to put this in perspective. So verse number 1 of chapter number 1, he says, as soon as I get there, the words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, of the priests that were in Anathoth in the land of Benjamin, to whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. It came also in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, unto the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, unto the carrying away of Jerusalem captive, in the 5th month. Now, it's very interesting. He separates the group into two. Did you notice that? Maybe you didn't. He says, in the days of Josiah, and then it says, also in the days, and it labels the kings, and he says, unto. And he kind of spans everything in between. Because there's two different groups. You had a good political leader. Josiah was a good king. He could have been better, I'm sure, but he really turned the whole nation around. From where it was. They were plummeting into sin. And Josiah, as the king, tried to bring it all to a screeching halt. Everybody after him just went right back into the way they were living before. And I'm going to give you that timeline here in just a second. And so he talks to both of these groups. He's trying to encourage the people, but he's trying to encourage the political leaders to do what is right. And in his book, he has the audience of the king several times, and usually under very negative circumstances. But even still, and we'll see this in the weeks ahead, even still, some of them, I think, realize that in spite of the political pressure to ignore Jeremiah, some of them still knew that he heard from the Lord, and in private, they would ask him, so what did God say to do right now? But usually, they wouldn't listen to him anyway. So his message is to the people in general. His message is to the religious leaders, both the priests and the prophets, to think the way God thinks. And his message is to the political leaders as well, to bring the people around. But most of them would not listen. Turn the page over, and I gave you a timeline. I told you I had a couple typos on it. The first one was the reference at the top, which I didn't change. But one other, I was looking at this timeline this morning. I put it together mostly from what I thought was right. And for some, when I was looking at it this morning, I was like, that's not correct. Most of this is right, but there's two little differences I want you to make. Now, this is the timeline of Jeremiah's prophecy. Jeremiah, I gave you a blank at the top. Jeremiah, his ministry spans over 40 years. That's your blank, about 40 years. Most prophets, they have a short amount of time. Like Habakkuk and Zephaniah, we don't know how long they ministered because their message is at one period of time. They give one message. Jeremiah gives a lot of different messages, different times over a course of a long period of time. The first king on your list there is Josiah. Josiah, and he reigned for 31 years. He was a good king. Now, if you back up in the time period of Israel, a lot of stuff has been happening prior to this. A few generations ago, and you don't have to remember all of this, but just to frame this in your mind, a few generations ago when Isaiah was the prophet in Israel, Hezekiah was the king over Judah. And when the northern power of Assyria, which was against Israel, came down and they took the northern tribes captive and carried them away. They marched down to Judah and they were about to take Jerusalem. But Hezekiah was the king. He didn't know what to do. He brought it before the Lord and he says, "Lord, I don't know what to do. Here it is." And God saved them and spared them. And that was in 722 BC, so a long time before this. But Hezekiah's followers did not do very well. Manasseh became the king. Manasseh was young when he became king. He was just a teenager. And maybe there was a lot of teenage foolishness, but I don't know. Maybe he didn't like the way his dad ran their house. I don't know, but Manasseh became king, and Manasseh was king for 55 years, the longest reigning king of anyone, and probably the worst one. I said before, when we were going through our series on the kings, it's almost as if Manasseh looked into the Bible, found all the things God didn't like, and tried to do as many of them as possible. He didn't just do as he pleased. He, like, introduced idolatry and witchcraft and child sacrifice into the nation because there wasn't enough of it. Like, and so their nation starts to not be blessed by God. Manasseh has a son named Amon, and Amon gets assassinated by his own people after reigning for only 2 years. And so he doesn't have very many children that are adults. His oldest son is just a child, and he becomes king, and his name is Josiah. Okay? Josiah becomes king as a boy. He takes a few years, but then he begins to institute the complete opposite in Israel. He brings in righteousness. He starts the Passover again, invites everybody around to take that. He refurbishes, that's not the word I'm wanting, sure, refurbishes the temple. It had been torn down. They found the word of God, and they found out that they weren't obeying it. And so everybody is turning around, but Josiah makes a somewhat foolish decision, and he decides to go into a battle that God didn't tell him to go into. He decides to fight with the king of Egypt, who is going by his country, trying to fight with somebody else. But because Egypt is trying to help Assyria, and we don't like Assyria, we have to stop Egypt. And so he gets in a battle he wasn't supposed to be in, and he is killed. And that's recorded in 2 Chronicles 35. And Jeremiah weeps because Josiah is gone. The Bible even says to Josiah that because Josiah is good, all the judgment that they deserve will be postponed until Josiah is gone. And Jeremiah knows that. And so Josiah is gone. He's looking forward to everything just falling apart, and it does. Josiah has three children that become kings. In your notes, you'll see several kings after him. You see Jehoahaz, Jehoiakim, and Zedekiah. All three of those are Josiah's children. I did miss one on purpose. Jehoahaz, Jehoiakim, and Zedekiah are all his children. Jehoahaz becomes king, and then he gets taken away. Now, this is where something is a little off, so you need to do me a favor and forgive me once again. Underneath the nation of Babylon takes the people of Israel away, not at one time. They take them away in three different times. I don't know if you knew that. Do we remember that from the kings? At three different times. The reason I say I apologize is because I put them over too much. The last one's fine. The first deportation doesn't take place after Jehoahaz. I apologize for that. It takes place where I said the second one does. So draw a line over there. Take the first one, draw it to the second one. The second one takes place after Jehoiachin, in that line between Jehoiachin and Zedekiah. So take the first one, take it over to Jehoiakim's line. Take the second one and take it over to the end of Jehoiachin. I moved those over for some reason. I don't know why. I was just apparently blanking when I wrote it down. Did we catch that? Because I could have not told you. How many of you noticed it? If I didn't tell you, you would have never known, huh? It's okay. Jehoahaz, so back to the story. Jehoahaz is pro-Babylon right now. Josiah attacks Assyria. Assyria is attacking Babylon. A Babylon is rising to power. And Josiah's son, is pro-Babylon because Babylon's going to take care of Assyria, and we don't like Assyria. And so when Egypt comes back down south after their battle with Assyria, just a couple months later, they take Jehoahaz and they say, you know what? No, I don't want you to be king because that's not helpful for us. They have power over that land now. They killed their previous king. They take Jehoahaz away and they deport him to Egypt. And they put his brother in charge. His name is Eliakim. They change it to Jehoiakim. And Jehoiakim reigns for 11 years. Okay. During the 11 years of Jehoiakim's reign, he's pro-Egypt. That's why the Egyptians put him in charge as kind of a vassal king. Jehoiakim rebels against Babylon, who has now taken control over a larger area and tries to put tribute and taxes on Israel, and he rebels against him and immediately gets squashed. And they take a bunch of the really important people away, and that's where Babylon takes the first deportation of people. They take away all the people of potential, all their young leaders, all the people that can actually make the society work. They take them all away. It is in that deportation that they take away Daniel. If you read the very first verses of Daniel, it says that he was taken in the early years of Jehoiakim. Well, Jehoiakim, his reign ends after 11 years, and Jehoiakim's son, Jehoiachin, reigns. But he rebels against Babylon as well, and Babylon takes away another group of people. And so he only lasts for 3 months, once again. And they take away more. And it's in that deportation that they took away Ezekiel into Babylon. Zedekiah is the last son of Josiah. So Jehoiachin didn't have any kids, so they went back up to his uncle. And Zedekiah becomes king. Zedekiah has hardly any nation to be in control of at this point. Their borders have shrunk. Their important people have gone. Everybody of potential to lead in the future is gone. A lot of the political leaders are gone. A lot of the spiritual leaders are gone. A lot of the priests are gone. And so he's got this little speck of land and a few people left to reign over. Babylon puts him in charge, and he should have just submitted at this point because God was judging them. Jeremiah tells him as much, but no, he decides to fight back with what little resources he has, and then he is taken. Him, his sons, his family, basically everybody who is left, and the temple is destroyed. I gave you one more person at the end whose name is Gedaliah. Gedaliah was promoted not even king, but governor over the few farmers that they left in the nation. And the people didn't even like him, and they assassinated him. This is the Judah, the nation of Israel. This is who's left of this nation that Jeremiah is prophesying during. Our fellows are coming by. If you could take our attendances slip and drop that in the plate as it goes around. Just so we know who else here, we'd appreciate that. Okay, so did we catch that? Some of it. This is the end. Jeremiah, what I want you to catch from this is simply this. This is the end of the nation of Judah. And the nation of Israel has been gone before. Jeremiah is prophesying at the end times of their time. He gets to see, he starts his ministry when they have a good king. People are doing what's right. The temple's been restored. People are coming to Passover for the first time in ages. He ends his ministry looking across the land that is burning and smoldering and everybody is gone and houses are abandoned and the temple is destroyed. That's when Jeremiah is told to preach his message. This is his time. Jeremiah is our author. That's your next point. I'm sorry. No, your next point is your central point. The point of the book, it's a book of warning. It's a book of warning. Telling them that just because God blessed you in the past does not mean that he will bless you forever just because you're you. And that's a good message for us in America. Just because God has blessed us in the past does not guarantee that he will bless us forever just because we're us. And that's how Judah felt. That little incident when the nation of Assyria marched on their gates, they had no property left. They were in the city. They were surrounded by the people who took every single nation they came across. And Hezekiah prays to the Lord, and an angel goes out and destroys a bunch of their soldiers, and they have to leave because they ran out of resources, instilled more in their mind that, I don't know how we're going to get out, but we just will because we're us. And Jeremiah tells them, no. When you live in utter wickedness, God does not bless you. And all the prophets are trying to tell them, no, God's going to bless us. It'll be fine. And Jeremiah tells them, no, it's not. And so this is a book of warning. It's a book of warning. Our author, we already know, is Jeremiah. I gave you two blanks next to him. He's a priest, but he's called the weeping prophet. He's a priest. It says in verse number 1 of chapter 1, the words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, of the priests that were in Anathoth in the land of Benjamin. Anathoth is a Levite city. I don't know if you remember this, but every tribe of Israel has a spot that they live. Benjamin has a spot that they live. Judah has a spot that they live in. Simeon had a spot that they lived in. Levi did not have a spot that they lived in. They were scattered across the whole land. Different cities were Levite cities. And so in the tribe of Judah, Levi had a city here and here and here. And in the tribe of Naphtali, Levi had a city here and here and here. And some of those Levite cities were actually cities for the family of Aaron. So they were high priest family cities. Anathoth was just a couple miles away from Jerusalem. And that is a high priestly city. There is no way to know for sure, but it's very suspicious that Hilkiah, his dad, is the same Hilkiah that found the book of the law in the temple during the days of Josiah the king. For several reasons, the timeline would fit perfectly. Hilkiah would have been just a generation before him, would have already been the high priest when Josiah became king. Jeremiah starting his ministry partway through that. It also makes sense because Hilkiah was the high priest, so he would have lived in a high priestly city like Anathoth, just a couple miles away from town, and Jeremiah lived there. So I believe that Jeremiah is actually the son of the high priest in the story of Josiah. Regardless of that, Jeremiah is a priest, but he's not called to be a priest in his life. He's not called to minister in the tabernacle and in the temple. He's not called to do the sacrifices. He's called to be a prophet. And he is nicknamed by almost every commentary that you'll ever read about him, the weeping prophet, because several times we find him weeping over his nation. He wrote also the book of Lamentations, which is the book of a lament. It is a mourning book. Its only purpose is to mourn over the state of Israel. He mourns for several reasons. Letter A, he mourns because of the sin of the people. The sin of the people. Very frustrating. Jeremiah is told, and we're going to see this next week when we go into chapter 1 and kind of preach through that chapter. Jeremiah is told that he is going to preach and very few will listen. Actually, go to chapter 1. You guys are still there. Look at the end of the chapter, verse 18 and 19. Verse 17. I have a paragraph marker there. Verse 17. Thou therefore gird up thy loins and arise and speak unto them all that I command thee. Be not dismayed at their faces, lest I confound thee before them. For behold, I have made thee this day a defensed city and an iron pillar and brazen walls against the whole land, against the kings of Judah, against the princes thereof, against the priests thereof, and against the people of the land. And they shall fight against thee, but they shall not prevail against thee, for I am with thee, saith the Lord, to deliver thee. He says, you're going to try to give a message and they're going to fight with you. They are not going to submit quickly. So he weeps over the sin of the people. This is a country he loves. He doesn't live, I feel like people who live in a nation that's already falling apart don't feel as hurt when it falls apart because it's just the way things are. But no, Jeremiah was born and raised in the days of Josiah the king, who turned around the sin of the previous generation, and he had to watch the final days as they rejected God at every turn. So he weeps because of the sin of the people. He weeps because of the deportations. The deportations. He has to be in Israel and watch. I mean, we say this as a historical note, but think about him. He's preaching to his people, do what is right and God will bless you. Do what is right and God will stop cursing you. And he finally gets to the point that he just says, just don't do any more wrong than you need to anymore. And he has to watch as a foreign nation walks into his land in his towns and where he grew up and where he has friends, take people, chain them, and carry them away. Three times. And he has to, and he mourns over each one and continues to preach afterwards. He continues to tell the people that God's not blessing them, and for some reason they continue to not get it. So he continues to, he mourns over the sin of the people, he mourns over the fact that he's watching his people be destroyed, and finally, he mourns because of the destruction and the sacking of Jerusalem. Jerusalem. It's all the towns and all the cities, and finally, when they take everybody else, they destroy the temple. The temple of Solomon is not just run down. It doesn't just need to be repaired. It needs to have a new one built in its place because it is gone. And then he writes the book of Lamentations when he sees it all falling apart. So he's called the Weeping Prophet for that reason. And that's our author. I gave you most of this already, but I will do it quickly. The occasion. According to the timeline that we have already in Kings and Chronicles, and according to the statements given in the book, there's several different stages of his message. First of all, he's prophesying while Judah is being threatened by both Assyria and Egypt, and they are still able to turn and to repent. Very interesting note about Jeremiah is he gets to a point where he stops preaching, turn and repent, and then God will lift his hand of cursing on you, to the point where he says, just follow where you're at right now. Or he tells the king, just don't fight with the king of Babylon because that's the least bad thing that you can do right now. So he preaches earlier on, before Babylon is really coming into their town, before they are the biggest threat, earlier where Assyria and Egypt are running across their borders, where Josiah is killed. He preaches during that time. But the next time, number two, or letter B, proclaiming God's judgment while Judah was being attacked and besieged by Babylon. And so he tells the people why this judgment is taking place. He's giving almost a justification by reminding them of their sin for why these things are happening. Because it's really easy, no matter what we do, isn't it funny? No matter what we do, at any time in our life, no matter how sinful we are, no matter how rebellious we are, no matter how wicked we become, no matter how much we reject God's word, it's always God's fault when something bad happens in our life. It's never our fault. And so sometimes we have to be shown that this is what we deserve. And in the book of Jeremiah, some of the prophecies in the book in the middle are almost like a, just so you know, this is who you are. And why are we surprised when things don't go our way? Right? So he talks to them about the besieging of Babylon, and lastly, he ministers in Jerusalem and in Egypt after Judah's fall. So long time before Babylon is even the biggest threat, he's telling them, turn, repent, God will bless you. And he had said that to Josiah. Then during the whole thing with Babylon, with all their deportations coming in, with all of their attacks and all of their threats, he's preaching to the people why this is taking place. And then it's done. And you notice up at the top of your page, the timeline, he continues to preach for a while after that. It's done. Jeremiah is one of the people who doesn't get taken to Babylon. There are few of those. Not everybody was taken. A few were left to, you know, plant corn and use the land. But he tells them, all right, we're finished. And they said, no, we're not finished. Now we need to escape. And so they all run to Egypt. And this is the one time they didn't need to react. And they did anyway. And so they pick up Jeremiah and they take him with them. And he has a few messages at that time as well. So you have earlier on, most of it's during Babylon, and then you have after that whole thing. And that's the occasion of his book. The people needed desperately to recognize that their way of life needed to change dramatically, but they would have to humble themselves and repent, and that was something that often they were unwilling to do. Now I'm going to give you the outline. First of all, it's important to notice that outlines are just to help us structure our minds in the book. Outlines are not inspired. And one particular thing about this is that what I found very, very quickly is that everybody wants to outline the book of Jeremiah differently, which is not helpful, is it? But when you're looking at a book with that many chapters in it, you kind of like, what are we talking about now? You know, what's going on in this part of the book? And this is a simpler one that would generally be agreed upon by everybody, more or less. that kind of gives us an idea of what will happen as we go through the book. So the first thing that happens in the book is chapter one. Everybody puts this separately, is the call of Jeremiah. The call of Jeremiah. Your numbers on your right are your chapters. Are your chapters. The call of Jeremiah. So God comes to him in chapter one, and he tells him what his mission is, what his purpose is, what God has called him to do. Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee, and I ordained thee a prophet to the nations. And so this was God's purpose for Jeremiah. He had a hard task, but he had a specific one. So he calls him. Most of the middle of the book is him crying out to Judah. To Judah. Most of the book is him talking to them specifically. Now, I broke that up. Some people make these all main points, but just to help you understand, most of the center of the book is him talking to Judah. The reason I separate that is because not every part of the book is him talking to Judah. So there's a little bit of a difference. He's crying out to Judah. First of all, in the first few chapters, he has prophecies against Judah, against them. This is what you're doing. These are the sins that you're engaging in, the idolatry and the wickedness and the fornication. And so he pulls out the things that he can accuse them of, things that they want to ignore, things that they don't want to think that they are engaging in or should be responsible for. And so he starts his book by pointing out the things that are a problem in their life. Secondly, there's responses to the warning. Responses, both the way that they react, the way that Jeremiah reacts as well. Because of these things that are true, what then is happening in our life? And so he gives some illustrations of his own life. Because of the judgment that is coming, he is told not to have any children or to have a wife because he doesn't want to bring them up in this kind of land. And so there's illustrations that he gives as well. But in spite of all of this, one of the most encouraging sections of the whole book is in chapter 30 through 33, which is that a new covenant is coming. When we were in the book of Hebrews and we talked about chapter 8, we quoted from Jeremiah 31. Because Jeremiah is at the end of the nation of Israel and Judah. They are finished. They have to start completely over later. And so this has served as a dramatic illustration to themselves, to their whole history, and to the rest of this world that no matter how much God does for us in our own power, we are failures. And so as we have gotten to the end and he has warned them of all the stuff that they've told them to do, he says, you know what you all need? You need a new heart. And so he tells them that in Jeremiah 30 through 33. And in addition to that, he promises them that he will restore them. He will bring them back to their land again later. And then one day, their nation would be filled and their king would be good because their king will be the Lord, our righteousness. He will be Jesus and he will come and reign and then we will all follow him. And he prophesies about that long into the future that a new covenant is coming because the old one didn't do us very well, did it? So he prophesies that in the middle. And letter D, for a few chapters, we see back in the final days of Jerusalem. The final days in Jerusalem. It goes back and forth. In this section, there's a little bit of a justification here about the ways that kings acted that shows why the things happened the way that they did. He talks about a story of Jehoiakim tearing up God's word as it was delivered to him, about Zedekiah getting a message and then ignoring it because he didn't want to do it anyway. And almost to show us, this is the way they reacted in spite of the situation that they're in. And so we're not surprised that it turned out the way that it did. So we have some final days in Jerusalem. And lastly, letter E, we have the stories of those left in the land. So then you have a brief few chapters of everything that happened after they took the last group of people away. Now, near the end of the book, like most prophets in the Old Testament do, their primary audience is Israel and Judah because this is the people of God. You need to fix this. You need to change this. You have been doing this, and you know you shouldn't do this. But the Bible doesn't want us to think that not only the Israel and Judah are the only one God's paying attention to or the only ones that are responsible for their actions. And most of the books will have a brief section to talk about how God is paying attention to what the other nations are doing. And this is what he does at the very end of this book, the judgment on the Gentile nations. And so he talks about all the people around Israel, like Moab and Midian, but then he actually finishes by focusing his eyes on Babylon. Just because Babylon is being used by God, does it mean that God is approving of Babylon? And so he wants us to know that before he finishes this book. Now, this whole book, this whole story culminates with everything falling apart. And so the very last chapter is a re-recording of the fall of Jerusalem in chapter 52. Now, the very, very, very last thing that happens in the book is actually supposed to be an encouraging note. But we'll talk about that when we get there. But that's kind of what's the point of the book. So I'm going to give you some features of the book before we're done. Some things to keep in mind as we walk into the book. First of all, Jeremiah gives his message in a variety of ways. This message is not, this book is not just a series of sermons, although there are some. So Number one, he does give sermons to proclaim the truth. He does. He does preach a message. He goes to certain places and preaches a message. He has a message in the temple, which is a very famous message in the book, near the beginning. So he does give sermons to proclaim the truth. But number two, he gives parables to illustrate the truth. He will give different parables and stories and illustrations. Number three, he gives object lessons to visualize the truth. Now, he's not as weird as Ezekiel. Ezekiel's got some really weird object lessons. My favorite is when he makes this little tiny miniature model of Jerusalem and then, like, takes catapults and, like, tears it down to tell the people, hey, Jerusalem's going to fall, so he makes a little, you know, model so everybody actually knows what he means. Jeremiah is a little less odd with his, but he has several object lessons throughout in order to illustrate what he's talking about. And so those are easier to understand the message. Next, he has a life to portray the truth, a life. I say that sometimes his illustration and his object lesson is himself. Like, for example, like I said earlier, where he does not take a wife or have kids in order to illustrate to the people that this is a time of judgment that you would not want to raise kids in. And so a lot of times the object lesson is coming through from him himself. And then lastly, he has prophecy to foretell the truth. Jeremiah has less prophecy of the future than a lot of other books do, but there is some in there. Last couple things. Just the last one. The one interesting feature about the book is that it is not in strict chronological order, which can get frustrating. But because, now, the beginning starts at the beginning, and the end ends at the end. But the end is actually not the very end of everything that the book covers. Because the point of the book is the message of the book, not necessarily the order of events. This is a prophetic book. This is a book of a message from God to his people. It's not the books of history. It's not trying to be Kings or Chronicles. And we say, that's odd. Why would they do that? Well, not only because of what I just said, that the point of the book is the message, not the order of events. That's what Kings and Chronicles is for. But also, that was not actually uncommon in their time. It was not uncommon for them to give a message and to not give the order, give the events in the exact order that they happened. We might notice that when we read through the Gospels, if you've ever tried to read them all next to each other, every once in a while, a Gospel writer will include an event later or earlier than another one does. Which one's right? I'm not sure, but they had a message they were giving about the life of Jesus, and the fact that they didn't put them all in the exact same order wasn't the point. So it's not inaccurate, it's just a way of writing. Jeremiah doesn't even show, can't even be accused of being inaccurate, because every time he gives something out of order, he tells us the timestamp of when it took place. Now, this event happened in this year of this king. So he doesn't muddy the waters of when things are happening. He tells you, but the order he gives it to you in is not always exactly the way that it happened. And it's very obvious from the way the book presents it. And so if you're reading a commentary of somebody, they feel like they have the need to take the Bible and reorder it for us because it's been put out of order. So now we're going to outline the book in the right order, and they'll mix all the chapters around, and they'll put them in the order of events. That's how we think in the West. Well, obviously, it's concerned about what happened in what order. And so they outline the book in their way. We're going to try to read the book in God's way and see what message he was trying to give us in the order that he gave it to us. And it might be that the message is different than the one that we're trying to find. And so as we walk in the book, just know it might hop back and forth a little bit between Jehoiakim and Zedekiah, between them leaving after Babylon besieged the land, or finding that besieging later on in the book, but we're going to preach the message as he gives it to us. And so as we walk through it, we'll go. Try not to go too slow, but I want us to know what this book is about. So this is just an introduction to the book so we know what we're doing with it when we walk into it. I feel like most of us, if we open up, we have no idea where it goes. And now that we have an idea where it goes, we can have an idea of what he's talking about and see how that might apply to us more than we think that it does. So let's pray, and we will be dismissed, and we'll get into the book next week.